continuing our discussion of our great God. And as Dr. Peterson indicated in the first session, he was looking at the doctrine of God in the Pauline epistles. I'll be looking this session at the doctrine of God in the Synoptic Gospels. We would class these two categories, as well as a couple of others that we'll be looking at this week, in the area of what we call biblical theology. Now, biblical theology, of course, can be understood as the theology that the Bible teaches, etc. But it has a technical meaning as well. And the technical meaning is to distinguish biblical theology from systematic theology. Obviously, good systematic theology should be biblical, and good biblical theology should have some system to it. But the idea in biblical theology is to look at a particular block of works, or perhaps at the whole Bible, and give a presentation of the theology in the terms that that particular part of the Bible or that whole of the Bible uses, rather than making up your own terms or perhaps asking particular questions which the Bible may or may not have chosen to answer. Here you're looking at what has the Bible chosen to say about God and what is going on there. So we'll be looking at the doctrine of God in the Synoptic Gospels. In biblical theology, there can be dangers, just as there are in systematic theology. In systematic theology, there can be a danger that your own system can tend to categorize the biblical material rather than trying to find out what the Bible's categories are. The danger in biblical theology can be that, one, because a certain writer of the Scripture does not mention certain topics, that you assume he didn't know anything about them, or he didn't hold those particular ideas. We have those kind of problems as well. I've tried to suggest here in my first heading a creed derived from the Synoptics that indeed the basic doctrines about God are found in the Synoptic Gospels, although most of them are assumed. Most of the statements I've got here are putting together just offhand remarks that are made here and there in the Scriptures. This creed I derived myself, I'm sure. See, it doesn't cover the whole of the range of the Apostles' Creed and such, because I've taken our phrase, our great God, though obviously Christ, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God, and they're great, just as great as the Father is. I've taken our theme, our great God, to be a concentration on God the Father, rather than on the whole Trinity, since we have had a discussion of the Christology in a previous Summer Theological Institute, and since we've had a discussion of the Holy Spirit in a previous Summer Theological Institute. You will notice on Friday, the Lord willing, that Professor Dunsweiler will be looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's look at this creed derived from the Synoptics. I'm just going to read through it once, and then for the benefit of those who will later be listening on tape, I'm going to read back through it and put footnotes in, which is not too exciting for you with the sheet in front of you, but somewhat needful for them. And then we'll go on ahead and discuss some things about it. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, creator of the world and of mankind, who feeds the birds and clothes the plants. He is the one and only God, the mighty one, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, with whom nothing is impossible. He is the just one who knows our hearts and will judge us as we judge others on that day when he will destroy body and soul of the unrighteous in hell and welcome the blessed into his eternal kingdom. He alone is good, able to forgive sin, and by his mercy to give salvation to men. He may be known only through his Son, Jesus Christ. As his servant, I am to worship him only, to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, to trust him rather than to test him, to pray to him, to fear and obey him, to praise him, and to tell others what he has done for me. Let me go back now and look at the footnotes here quickly. I'm just going to give citations. For those of you who are looking at the sheets, the capital M is Matthew, the little m is Mark, and the L, naturally, is Luke. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Matthew 22:32, Mark 12:26, Luke 20:37, creator of the world and of mankind, Matthew 19:4, Mark 10:6, Mark 13:19. Who feeds the birds and clothes the plants, Matthew 6:26, Matthew 6:30, Luke 12:24 and 28. He is the one and only God, the mighty one, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, with whom nothing is impossible. Mark 12:29 and 32, Luke 1:49, Luke 2:29, Matthew 11:25, Matthew 19:26, Mark 10:27, Luke 1:37. He is the just one who knows our hearts and will judge us as we judge others on that day when he will destroy body and soul of the unrighteous in hell and welcome the blessed into his eternal kingdom. Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5, chapter 10, verse 28, 11, 22 through 24, Luke 16:15, Matthew 25:31 through 46. He alone is good, able to forgive sin, and by his mercy to give salvation to men. Matthew 19:17, Mark 10:18, Mark 2:7, Luke 5:21, Luke 1:77. He may be known only through his Son, Jesus Christ. We find reference to that only in Matthew 11:27. As his servant, I am to worship him only, Matthew 4:10, Luke 4:8, Matthew 6:24, Luke 16:13. To love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22:37, Matthew 12:30, Luke 10:27. To trust him rather than test him, Matthew 11:22, and the two temptation passages, Mark 11:22, and the two temptation passages, Matthew 4:7 and Luke 4:12. I am to pray to him, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 13. Could doubtless find more for that. To fear and obey him, Luke 23:40, Matthew 5:17 through 20, Matthew 15, verses 3 through 6. To praise him, Matthew 9:8, Mark 2:12, Luke 17:15, Luke 17:17, Luke 24:53. And to tell others what he has done for me. Picked out the sample here of what Jesus said to the healed demoniac, Luke 8:39. So when we read this over, we see several things of interest. That pretty clearly is the same God pictured anywhere else in Scripture, though it doesn't give us all the details about him that we find everywhere else in Scripture. His creation, he created the world and mankind, is probably about as general a statement as we find in Scripture, though you remember Genesis 1 uses heaven and earth. Where you say, well, this doesn't say anything about heaven. Well, see, that's the kind of quibbles you can get into in biblical theology. If you've decided that somehow the writers either didn't know about the Old Testament or didn't agree with it, and they indicated their disagreement by not saying something, which are very foolish things to imagine when the writers obviously put themselves in the camp of Bible believers. So we also have a reference to God's providence, but here pictured in terms of feeding the birds and clothing the plants, and likewise of knowing the hairs on your head are numbered, that sort of thing, mentioned elsewhere. Notice the very strong statement about the uniqueness of God. The biblical picture regarding God is his uniqueness on the one hand, and then what is hinted at in the Old Testament but becomes clearer and clearer in the New Testament is that this one God is a Trinity. And we don't understand all of that, but the Bible's rather clear about that, and we'll see some evidence for that in regard to what Matthew and Mark and Luke say about Jesus, though that's really not my subject here. Very strong statements about God's judging activity. We're going to come back to those. And very strong statements about hell. Perhaps my wording here, will destroy body and soul in hell on that day when, might sound like the synoptics do not teach the eternality of punishment. But in fact, the passage here in Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal life, but the others into everlasting condemnation. Makes fairly clear that that, too, is referring to a permanent situation. God alone is good. Don't know exactly what all that means. His goodness is something that we have an intuitive feel for in terms of human goodness. And we'll see as we get further into this material that God designs in his word, and this shows up strongly in the synoptics, that we be able to picture God by means of human activities, that as we learn something about what it is to be a father, either by being one or being a child of a father, it tells us something about God. And as we learn more about God, we learn more about how to be the right kind of fathers, the right kind of children. So we'll see some more of those down here don't want to get ahead of myself. He may be known only through his Son, Jesus Christ. Number 7 there. Notice that is a very strong statement. Many, many persons who believe the synoptics are more reliable than John don't like to see statements of that sort of round. They don't like the idea that that strong a claim is made for the Son in the synoptic gospels. But it is a very important passage in Matthew chapter 11 and a parallel in Luke where it looks like Johannine theology comes right into the synoptic gospels. Very important passage. It tells us that only by means of Christ's atonement and through his introduction can one come to God. Yes, that's the question. I think probably the word carries a little more connotations than just sort of no information about God. I think the Bible makes clear that lots of individuals know information about God, including even demons and Satan and such. No has here probably more intimacy to it. You alone, says God to Israel, have I known of all the nations of the earth. The idea here that you have chosen out, you have set my love upon, etc. You remember the Old Testament background, and Matthew is one of the books that has a lot of the Old Testament background in it, is to use the word know as the closest relations between husband and wife is knowing. So that kind of idea, I think, we see here in knowing God. Then I put on at the end here, and I think this is an important part of a creed, although perhaps we don't in practice put it on there. What's our duties? What are our duties to God? As his servant, I'm to worship him only. Nothing else, no one else is worthy of worship. Very strong statement in the synoptics, and yet we see people bowing down to worship Jesus as well here. To trust him rather than test him, that I think is the point in the temptation of Jesus, where Satan says, throw yourself off the pinnacle, and God will bail you out before you hurt yourself, kill yourself, landing on the pavement below. And Jesus' answer is, you shall not put the Lord to the test. Doesn't mean that we are not to taste and see that the Lord is good. Try me out now and see whether I won't do these things, the passage about tithing in the Old Testament and such. It means we're to trust God, and we'll see plenty of evidence that he is who he claims to be. But we're not supposed to be setting all the conditions, going out jumping off buildings and similar sorts of things. Sometimes when we step out on faith, we are jumping off buildings, figuratively. We've got to be very careful about that. The balance between really trusting the Lord and really tempting the Lord, really testing the Lord. To pray to him, that's certainly straightforward enough. To fear and obey him, to praise him, and to tell others what he has done for us. I want to move on now and look at some figures by which God is pictured, and I'm going to come back to that idea right at the end of our discussion here. One of the striking things I've noticed in the last few years in my study of God's Word is that the Bible has set up a whole series of pictures by which we can understand God. The Bible tells us we're not to make images of God. And yet God himself makes images of himself. But they're not those static, lifeless images that people paint on walls or sculpt out of marble. They are living images. They are the image of men and women interacting with one another or interacting with God's creation. And they give us little insights into what God is like. A lot of these show up already in the Old Testament. And in fact, one of the features of the Synoptic Gospels is to pick up several of these Old Testament themes and to develop them in a substantial way. I've listed 5 of them here that relate particularly to God the Father. God pictured as a farmer, and we're pictured as his garden, if you like, his plants. You remember that in the Old Testament, the idea of he shall be like a tree planted by the streams of water, etc. The gardener is not even mentioned in that passage, but he's obviously in the background. And in Isaiah, God is pictured as the gardener who plants nation Israel as the vine. He builds the vineyard and plants the vine, etc. So that sort of theme. That's going to come up in the Synoptic Gospels as well, and it's going to be developed in terms of parables. We don't have Jesus calling God farmer, though we do have him calling him father. So it's not a title, but it is a figure that is used again and again, somewhat indirectly, I would suggest, in our passages. Certainly God as Father is a very, very important figure in the Scripture, and one of the first places that it really becomes important, if you like, as we move through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, would be in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's obviously developed very thoroughly in John, but the idea, both the title for God as Father, that is one of Jesus' common phrases. It's his commonest phrase, if you like, to represent the Father. And then in some parables, and we're going to look at some of those parables next time. This idea comes up in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But if you actually do some counts, you find that most of it's in Matthew, less in Mark, and less in Luke. Obviously, the same kind of idea is also implied by the other side of it. Just as a farmer is concerned with plants, so the Father is concerned with his children. And the idea of Christ as Son comes up again and again, and is the other half of that idea. And then in a somewhat different sense, believers as sons or as children. And that shows up, both of those show up very, very strongly in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The term God is judge, I don't believe, occurs anywhere in the Synoptics. But the use of judicial terms, such as judge, sentence, condemn, justify, etc., they do show up. And very strongly, this idea shows up in parables, again, in the Synoptic Gospels. We'll come back and look at some of those. The judge-king idea and the father idea, the two we're going to take a look at later on in the hour, Lord willing. The king idea, shows up in terms of parables in Matthew. We see several parables in Matthew that picture kings, and as you think about them, all but one of the king parables in the Synoptics, God is the king. The one exception is that one about what king, if he knows that another king is coming against him with 20,000 men, won't sit down and figure out whether his 10,000 men are enough to hold the guy off or not, and if it not, send a deputation. They're pretty obviously, with a couple kings around and such, it's not talking in terms of God as king, but just asking you, you have enough sense to know what a king would do under those circumstances, so you ought to do the same sort of thing, rather than winding up at the judgment with no defense. Then we see, of course, the phrase kingdom very, very frequent in all three of the Gospels. That organization which God is setting up on earth is his kingdom. He's the one who rules over it. Obviously, that implication there. Here's the king, and on the other hand, his subjects, or his kingdom, various ways that is handled. The last one I mention here, a figure by which God is pictured, is the word Lord. And I mentioned that this phrase is so common that it becomes what we call a dead metaphor. What's a dead metaphor? Nothing wrong with a metaphor. It's been used so commonly that people forget what the word means. So you have many, many people that the word Lord is just an alternative name for God. And that particularly so with there not being much royalty around here in the United States, and there's no feudalism where there's a lord of a manor, etc. Lord is a name for a title for a person who has authority over others, particularly in regard to mastering them as their slave. They're his slaves, he's the master, or as being a person who has authority over others, perhaps in a boss-employee sort of situation. It can also be called Lord. More technically in English, though, it's usually the idea of slave-master. Lord, slave, is the servant then. So that has become so common throughout Scripture as I say, it has become what we call a dead metaphor. We don't consciously stop and think about lordship when we hear the word. Now, we can stop and do it, but we don't naturally do that. So here are some figures by which God is pictured. Each of these has this sort of feature to it. Here is an activity in which we have some kind of analogous contact in our own everyday life, and we have a chance to be either on the top or the bottom of this relationship, and therefore to see it as though we're a servant and here's God, as though we're mankind and here's God. We're on the bottom of the relationship. Or once in a while, we're on the top of the relationship. And we're able to see it from God's perspective and see that, for instance, in the farmer situation, that our plants don't always cooperate. And you have to root up some, and you fertilize others and things like that. And you begin to see from God's perspective what's going on in God's dealing with mankind. And the father perspective perhaps is more familiar to us. We'll discuss the question about mother aspect when we get over in describing God in gender terms, our talk to tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing. So we'll not get into that here, but the idea that many of us are fathers, exception I'm afraid, although I'm keeping an eye on some fellows at Trinity House, but many of us are fathers, and in raising our children, we begin to experience some of the things that God experiences as he deals with us. And all of us have been children, I feel confident about making that remark. All of us have been children at one time or another, but now we've grown up, hopefully. And so in seeing now why our parents were doing this or that with us, we can see why God may be doing this or that with us now that's not so pleasant, but we can see the good results of it further on. The father idea. Judges. Most of us don't like to have much contact with judges. Scary sort of thing. It's even scary to get a letter from the IRS, much less be hauled into court before a judge. But that human experience gives us a little bit of experience of the awesome power of God and begins to help us feel things like that. Most of us don't get a chance to be on the top side of the judge situation very often, except to the extent that the father, the mother and the family may be a judge to the children. King, same kind of situation. And we have perhaps less experience with that being not in a monarchy, though certainly some of the features related to the president are a carryover from this idea. And Lord, we have no slave situation today in this part of the world, but we do have bosses and some in a somewhat attenuated way, that idea carried across there. On the top of page 2, I give you a little hint of some of the distinctiveness within the synoptics. There are a lot of distinctives that are probably accidental. That is to say, you're making too big an argument from silence for this or that and such. Others, I think, perhaps may have to do with the particular interests of the writer Mark, or the person who gave him much of his information, according to tradition, Peter, or Matthew's own interests, or Luke's own interest, or the interest of the people that he interviewed in putting together his gospel. Matthew, I think all of you are aware, is usually called the most Jewish of the gospels. And there are several reasons for this. One, it gives a lot of Jewish activities without explaining them. Apparently assumes the readers will understand what phylacteries are, what fringes are, what korban means, and several other things like that, some of which our modern translations explain for you, though there's no actual words in the Greek of Matthew to explain them. But some of these things show up also in relationship to God. For instance, Matthew has a tendency to avoid naming God. It's not a very strong tendency. There are many, many occurrences of the word God in Matthew. But for instance, Matthew will almost always use the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God in his gospel. There's one place, however, where he has the two in parallel, kind of a little poetic section. Kingdom of heaven is in one line, kingdom of God is in the other line. And there are many, many places where if you set Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side and pick out the parallel passages, you'll see that Matthew is using kingdom of heaven, where Mark and Luke are using kingdom of God. This is what we call a circumlocution. With that remark, there is a tend to avoid naming God by using a circumlocution, an alternative word in place of God. Instead of naming God, you name where he dwells, heaven, or you name an attribute. I saw the Son of Man coming, or sitting at the right hand of power. Power there is an allusion to God by his attribute. The high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, Blessed One?" Circumlocution for God. So Matthew tends to do that. He also tends to use the passive voice. We can miss these rather easily. The others I think we'll normally get, but easy to miss the passive voices. Judge not that you be not judged. Be judged there has an unstated actor. Who's the judge? God. This man went down justified rather than the other. Who justified? Many passives show up, Matthew, lesser to extent in Mark, and lesser extent in Luke, that are these sort of passive constructions to not name God too frequently. One of the features of Jewish piety at New Testament times was not to use the name of God unnecessarily. Still shows up in very, very orthodox Jewish circles today, where in their literature, you'll never see the name God written out in full. They'll always write G-D. So, abbreviation for God. It means don't pronounce it. There it is. You know who it is. Don't pronounce it. So that was done somewhat in New Testament times as well. So that's one feature of Matthew. There's more of that in Matthew and less in Mark and less in Luke. Matthew uses Lord, Master, and King interchangeably between Christ and God. You'll see Christ called King, Christ called Master, Christ called Lord. You'll see God the Father called Master, King, Lord frequently as well. You can, I don't have an example here in front of me. You can catch that very easily by just looking through a concordance under either of those names and looking to see who they apply to in different cases. When he wants to distinguish Christ from God the Father, then he'll use this Father-Son construction. That's the standard sort of one he uses. And sometimes he will use the phrase Son of Man for Jesus. Although if you look at that, that is almost always Jesus speaking. That seems to have been Jesus' term for himself, Son of Man. A very interesting term, and Dr. McCray is going to speak about that, how this phrase connects with the book of Daniel tomorrow morning, so we'll not go treading into his territory at this point. Quickly, with some of the distinctive features then between Mark and Luke. Mark has some use of this passive voice in circumlocutions. I give you some samples of circumlocutions. They're heaven, power, blessed, references to God. Much less frequent use of Father. Don't know what's going on there. Whether Matthew was more struck by that than Peter was, I don't know the answer to that, but less frequent. A part of it, at least, is this, that Matthew records much more of Jesus' statements than Mark does. Mark's much more action-oriented, much more emphasis on Jesus' deeds, less on his speeches. You don't have as many long speeches in Mark. And we don't find much in the way of farmer, judge, and king materials. Those are in the parables, and there's not much in the way of parables in the Gospel of Mark. Luke, writing more to Gentiles than Matthew does not worry quite so much then about avoidance of the name of God, as we see in Matthew and Mark. There's less frequent use of the Father. That might be accidental. I don't know what to tell you there. One thing we see distinctive in Luke is a great deal of emphasis on praise of God, more emphasis on prayer and worship and that sort of thing. We see a lot of material of that sort in Luke. That appears to have been one of the things that struck him especially about the ministry. And some emphasis on the Word of God that's stronger than we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If we were to step back and look at the Synoptic Gospels and ask ourselves, what is distinctive about their testimony regarding God? I think we'd have to answer that this creed I've given here for you is not that distinctive. It's the sort of thing you'll find throughout all of the Scripture. What is distinctive is the way in which the Gospel, Synoptic Gospels, present God by means of parables. And so that would be my suggestion for the main distinctive feature about God is this presentation of God by means of parables. There are, in fact, parables both in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John, but they're somewhat different. We have a tendency to call the material in the Gospel of John allegories, and the material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, parables. That's sort of our own specialized definitions in English literature, however. Both of those things fall under a big category at Jewish in New Testament times of what the Jews would have called mashalim, plural, and what is called in the what is called in the Greek parabole, parable. So the word parable in English has gotten a rather specialized, narrow meaning, a story that describes perhaps spiritual truth within religious parables, and it has the word like in it, the kingdom of heaven is like, etc. Whereas a story that doesn't have the word like in it, we usually call it an allegory. And so when Jesus says, I am the true vine, we say that's an allegory. And when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal, we say that's a parable. But that's our own modern distinction, and that's not really a distinction made in the Gospels. Yet it's still fair to say, when we come back, that there's a little different flavor in the parables of John and the parables of the Synoptics. The parables of the Synoptics are not first person like the parables of John. The parables of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door, etc. They're Christological in a very emphatic way. The Synoptic parables are Christological in a more subtle way. And Jesus sometimes does and sometimes doesn't appear in the parables. We won't look then at some of these Synoptic parables, and we've picked out a few that fall under 2 or 3 categories, depending on how you divide them up. The judge-king idea, Obviously, a king has all the authority of a judge. A judge has some of the authority of a king. And then we want to look at the father type of parable as well. Let's take a look at some of these then. We're going to look at the parable of the unjust judge in Luke 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, and the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22, all under this sort of category of judge-king. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on them as we would if we had time to exegete each of these in turn in some detail, but just rather quickly look at each one of them. And see, they do tell us a little bit about God in a very, very pictorial and graphic way. Parable of the unjust judge, or as the NIV calls it here, the persistent widow. We're calling it the unjust judge because we're interested in looking at the judge, not so much at the widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" What's going on here? Well, you can see that there's some kind of argument in which the judge and God are paralleled. And yet it's an argument by way of contrast. Some of the parables argue by way of parallelism. God is like a father. God is like a king. God is like a judge. Here, there's a contrast between a particular kind of judge and God. They're both judges, but there's some real difference here. The argument is by contrast, and I think this is the point of the parable, a very strong one. Don't we sometimes get tired of praying to God about something that doesn't seem to be answered? Don't we give up sometimes? What do we think of God when we do that? Well, I don't know. We might think different things. But this is telling you there's a real danger of thinking something when you give up praying to God. You are implying that God is a crooked judge and he won't do what is right. That's a terrible thing to say about God. And Jesus wants us to be aware of that. God is going to do what's absolutely just and he's going to do it in the right time. But there are going to be people who get discouraged. And it's going to get very bad at the end of the age. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Aren't people going to get very discouraged? Seems to be a rather somber note there in the picture. When we give up praying about something that we have good warrant from Scripture that God will do, because he's just, because this is part of his plan in general, then we're really saying, not worth it. God must be worse than this judge. This widow persisted with this crooked fellow. And he answered her, "Don't you think God will answer any request of yours that's just if you'll keep on praying it? And he'll answer it in the right time." Very strong plea to us. Think about what you're really implying about God when you stop praying about something. And think of the influence you have on others in that direction. If you'll keep praying about this thing and letting people know that you're praying about this thing, they'll be encouraged to keep on praying about some things they're praying about. But if we get discouraged and give up, they'll say, "Boy, he doesn't think much of God, does he?" Keep on praying. The Lord is far more just than this crook, and yet this woman kept up with the crook and got the answer. God is going to answer in his time in a perfectly just way. We need to be assured of that. Turning back to Matthew chapter 18, another picture of a judge sort, looking at something a little different direction, picking up a little different theme about God. The parable of the unmerciful servant is what we usually call it, and that I think is probably the best thing to call it for distinguishing it from the other parables around. Matthew 18, verse 21, following. "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, possibly 7 times, 70 times 7 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servants just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." It's a powerful passage about judgment and about justice. There's a huge difference in the debts here. Yes, question. Question here, isn't there a passage somewhat parallel to this that speaks about repenting? If a person repents, forgive him. Sort of the idea that doesn't a person need to repent to forgive him? I believe that's correct biblical teaching, that if a person doesn't repent, there's no way you can forgive him, that he hasn't admitted any sin. Now, you can pray that the Lord might forgive him and the Lord might bring him to repentance to forgive him, etc. I don't want to get too far into that area, because I haven't got all the verses at my fingertips and such, but I believe that is a biblical picture, that you can, of course, not hold a grudge against somebody in your heart, and, of course, do yourself a lot of harm by holding a grudge against somebody, even if he remains unrepentant. But the actual being able to grant forgiveness, I think, can't be done unless the other person is willing to admit that there's a debt. That seems to be the problem. In this particular passage, we have an emphasis on a huge difference in debt, which tends to get lost because neither a talent nor a denarius is in our monetary system anymore. In fact, most everybody tends to think of talents as being able to play the piano and sing tenor, etc. But that's borrowed. The word talent was around for about 75 pounds of either silver or gold, and because of the parable of talents, that word came wandering over in English as nobility. Okay, so we're talking here probably of silver, about 75 pounds of silver. And so you figure out what silver is selling for at the troy ounce. Now I think it's around $6 a troy ounce, divided times 12 troy ounces is 72, let's say $75. And that's $75 a pound times 75 pounds. Are getting into bad numbers now. Let's see, 7 and 8, 56, 5625 maybe, $5,625 per pound. And here we're talking about 10,000, per talent, 10,000 talents. So 10,000 times that is 50,000, 50 million, $50 million. I'd have to recheck that. I'm afraid of math in my head, but it's a lot of money. It's a lot of money. 100 denarii is not a trivial amount of money. A denarius at that time was a day's wage. And if somebody owes you 50 days' wages or 100 days' wages, you'll be concerned to get it back. So the parable on the one side is saying the kind of debts that people can get into us, the kind of sins that people can sin against us are not trivial. And they may seem like a good deal of money to us, but they're minuscule compared to the kind of debt we pile up with God. Now, here's a person who, having been forgiven by God, is not himself forgiving. He wants mercy from God, but justice from everybody else. And God's saying, if you're going to want justice from everybody else, you're going to get justice from me. If you want mercy from me, you better be willing to grant mercy to others. Very, very powerful statement about how we are to reflect God in our society. Now, God is just and God is going to judge. And there come times when we have to judge. There's church discipline. If you're the judge on the bench, you don't have the right to let off all these criminals. But in our personal relationships, we have a responsibility not to be exacting the last penny, because we're asking God to exact the last penny from us. I think what we see here is a characteristic of salvation. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, Christ divides the sheep from the goats. He says, look, these people did this and this and this and this to just average everyday people they ran into. And because they did it to them, they did it to me. And these people didn't do this to these and these and these. They didn't visit the sick, etc. And because they didn't do it to them, they didn't do it to me. Depart, you cursed. Come, you blessed. I think what we're seeing is that real repentance, real conversion, makes a real change in your life. And if the real change isn't there, the Bible gives you no reason to believe that you really have been converted. That's what 1 John is about. These things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. We often grab that verse out of context and give it to a new convert right away. But in its context, it's these things that 1 John speaks about that ought to be in the life of a person to show that he's a believer. And one of those is love for God and love for others and right doctrine. Very important features about that. That's what I think we see going on here. A powerful passage to remind us that if we consider ourselves forgiven, then we better be forgiving. And if we're not forgiving, we have no right to consider ourselves forgiven. And the way he does that, as I would see in the parable, is he does it by this canceled forgiveness sort of idea. And for a professing believer who's not really trusted in the Lord and who's not really been changed inside, that's what it's going to look like in the judgment. They're going to come to the judgment thinking they're forgiven and suddenly find out they're not forgiven. Just like this fellow who thought he was forgiven and was hauled back in and he found out he wasn't forgiven. Powerful thing. I would not understand this to mean that God will cancel forgiveness he's actually given, like that, but we have to look at lots of other passages to discuss all that. And this is supposed to be a shortish talk. So we charge on. Marriage of the King's Son, Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. This and a somewhat parallel passage in Luke, banquet invitations. This one's the one that's the royal wedding banquet. However, the other one's just some citizen who has a banquet. We see in this, I'm not going to spend the time of reading it here, but Jesus pictures a king who's having wedding banquet for his son, presumably for the heir to the throne. Like, major state occasion. I mean, how many other state occasions are there in a monarchy? The coronation of the king, the funeral of the king or the queen or something like that, the marriage of the heir. It's a big opera situation. And he sends out invitations. And of course, if we are invited to a free meal, we usually pick it up even if it's not a royal meal. And here we're invited to a very fine banquet and probably going to last several days. And he's explained, he's given a little hint of the menu here already. And not only do these people not accept the invitation, they start beating on his servants and killing them. Kind of a wild reaction, I think, at first. And yet it has another function, I think. There is a feature that's very helpful in helping us to understand parables, and that is when something strange happens in a parable, that's probably the point of the parable. It's probably the point of the parable. If something really unexpected happens in the parable, that's probably the point of the parable. Now, we have to guard that with one further statement. Because our culture is a little different from their culture, something might seem strange. It's just their culture when doing something, just as some things we do might seem strange to a person from another culture. But I think I think this is one of the things that's rather strange. Here they turn down the king. Some of them go off to everyday activities. They go out to their field. They go back to to their shop. And others start mishandling the servants. So you see something. You see a huge picture of the idiocy of sin, a huge picture of the affront that sin is to God. In fact, these people apparently had accepted the invitation to come to the banquet first, because it says they went out to those who had. I think what's going on here in the parable is lots of us talk like we really want to go to heaven, but we don't act like it. We don't make any preparations. We got other things to do. when doing anything about it really happens. Trivial things. In fact, sometimes we mistreat those who really are trying to help us out in that whole direction. And of course, Jesus has in mind here the treatment of the prophets of John the Baptist and such as they came to God's people in the Old Testament. But the same thing has happened through church history. Mistreatment of those who are trying to help people get straightened out. And you, if you've ever done a door-to-door visitation, you'll find that happens as well. When it happened with friends you're witnessing to. Do we really want to go to heaven? Or are we going to let some minor things get in our way? God is offering us something fantastic. And the most sort of fantastic thing you could imagine in everyday life back then would be to invite it to a royal banquet. And people turning it down for trivial reasons. Yeah, many will call me Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. They thought they had a connection, but they never had a connection. It's not a picture they had one and they broke it or something. They never had it. I never knew you. Now, the other side of this parable goes on. After all these people are thrown out, their city is attacked and burned. Obviously, the king is treating it as rebellion against himself, which it is, when they start mishandling the messengers. It may not be rebellion to turn down the invitation, but it's rebellion to start beating on the messengers. He goes and burns down their city, etc. Prophecy of what happens to Jerusalem further on up the line, too. You have this thing that the others come to the banquet, and one of the guys is sitting in there in his sloppy everyday clothing. He's not dressed up for a banquet. Even today in our more casual society, we still have certain standards of what would be expected to be worn at a wedding and at a wedding reception and that sort of thing. And we might not throw somebody out who came in shorts and sandals and no shirt, but I think we'd be strongly tempted to if we had any bouncers around. But the more so here, we're not told in this parable whether the people were expected to provide their own garment or the king gave them their garment. Both of those things happen in antiquity. We're not told. And we can say, well, if the garment represents the righteousness of Christ, then we have to be given it, etc. You can go in certain directions there, going a little beyond what's explicitly said, and get an answer that may satisfy you. But I think the important thing about the parables, it doesn't tell us. The person has presumptuously come in without making the preparations necessary. Are we to imagine, well, God threw out those Jews, they weren't good for anything anyway, you can see all the troubles they did in the Old Testament, well, we're Christians, we're all right. And then presume upon our Christianity and imagine that we won't be judged for our presumption, for not making the preparations we're supposed to be making to the Lord. In these three parables, we see a strong picture of God's justice and the fearfulness, particularly in the last two, of doing something that would be in contempt of court, let's call it. You might say, God as judge doesn't want us to be in contempt of court, and it's a fearful thing to cross God. Very quickly, in the time we've got left, we want to look at another side of God that's very vividly pictured in Scripture, and that's a picture of God as Father. The term occurs hundreds of times, and several parables describe it in some detail. I want to look quickly at two of them. The Matthew one here we'll take a look at on the son asking bread. That's actually the one we got the name from, because the other one doesn't happen to mention bread. It uses some other references instead. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Very quick, little short parabolic thing. I'll pick up a few verses ahead of it. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Notice those passives. Ask and God will give to you. Knock and God will open the door to you. Etc. That's the implication of those passives. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your father, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you'd have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Picture here, look, your parents, you want good, you want the best for your children. Don't you think God wants the best for you? Therefore, the things that come to you in answer to prayer, they are the best for you. God is working good through all of these things. Some of them aren't pleasant. God is working good through all these things. You're not really getting a stone instead of bread. You're not really getting a snake instead of fish. You're getting what's good for you. You don't think it's good for you? That's no different than your little kids. Do they think spinach is good for them? But it is.
Okay, what you're getting from God.
If you're trusting Him, so that the verse, God works all things together for those who love Him, the ones who are called according to His purpose, so that applies to you, then the things that are happening in your life, they're God's good for you. You may be working through wicked men doing bad to you, but even that will be good for good. And we need to respond to it the right way. Just as kids need to respond to the spinach the right way. The spinach doesn't do them much good slipped in the dog's dish or behind the radiator or out the window. It's inside them where it does good. We need to move on to the last one, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And here I don't want to look at the son at all. I want to look at the father. Some interesting things about the father in this one. Whereas several of these other parables have been by contrast, the unjust judge versus God, the just judge. The son asking bread, sinful father, though a kind, caring father, but still falling short, versus God, who doesn't fall short. Now we have a father which it appears that he's a representation of God right across the line. You know the story well enough. I'm not going to read it all to you. But some interesting things in this thing. The son is itching to get out from under his father's authority. He wants to go out and see the world. He's probably been fairly sheltered. In fact, if parents are doing a good job, their kids will be sheltered from some things, we would hope. I mean, they may not be sheltered from everything. There may be too much. There may be a way of over-sheltering or something. But a child growing up in this world under Christian parents should be protected from lots of things. But the result can easily be that they'll think they're being deprived of things. That's apparently what this kid thinks. He makes a very rash request. He requests that the father divide up the inheritance right now. I don't want to wait for you to die. You might take too long to die. I wish you were dead now so I had the inheritance, as he would say. That's fairly nasty, and I'm sure it pained the father a great deal. But we say something of the same things. We probably never wish God is dead, because he's the one that's got to bail us out of all our problems. But we kind of wish we had the inheritance right now. We're kind of in a hurry to get it. I don't want to go through all this trouble. I want it now. The father lets him go. The father gives him that portion of the inheritance and lets him go because the father has seen that this kid is going to have to learn the hard way. This kid is not willing to take the father's word for it, that it's a jungle out there, that nobody cares for you out there, and that you're not going to have a great time out there. So the son goes off and blows the money and suddenly finds out when the money's gone that the friends evaporate quite suddenly. Got lots of friends when you got money, if you're willing to spend it. If you're just going to hoard it, they'll give up after a while. You've got lots of friends. When you're willing to spend money, they're going to clear out pretty fast. The father lets him go because he knows he won't learn with that experience, but he does wait for his return. Now, we don't need to imagine the father standing out by the road looking for him for these many months, but the father's concerned about him. We can guess that the father's praying for him, remember, in the story. There's God up here, the father down here. The father's concerned about him. When he hears the son's coming back, maybe somebody saw him on the road, goes out to look for him, and he runs to meet him. Now, even in our society, a father with a grown son running is fairly unusual. But in Eastern society, that's unheard of. That a father would so give up his dignity as to run. A patriarch would run to do something. It shows us very, very strongly that God doesn't stand upon ceremony. He really does care for his children. He really wants them back. Really concerned for him. Runs to meet him. Kenneth Bailey has a very excellent discussion of this parable in one of his two books on the parables. Unfortunately, I can't come up with the exact names of either books here. I don't have them written down. Poet and Peasant is one of them, I believe. And the other one has something about parables in the name. We think of a farm where we imagine this fellow to be. It's out there. You've got 160 acres, and the farmhouse is in the middle of it, and the town's 6 miles away, and you've got to drive down there, etc. That's not the way they build farms in the Middle East. The houses are all in the village. Farmland's out here. So this kid coming home has got to come through the village with the father's house. And the whole village knows what he's done. They find out he's coming. They'll be out there with rotten whatever kinds of fruits are in season at that time and spitting on him and all of that sort of thing. The father runs out to meet him, protect him from that. And he doesn't even wait for his whole repentance, but he is repentant, that's pretty clear. Doesn't even wait for his whole repentance.
He reinstates him the son, gives him the ring, the robe, the best robe, sandals, etc. He's not coming back as a slave. Slaves were often barefooted. Reinstated as a son. And then in that incident with the elder son, he tells us, as Jesus told the Pharisees, that he wants us to have the same attitude. He wants us to rejoice when people come back to the Lord. We see something very, very powerful in the picture of the father here. A care for the child, even though the child is going the wrong way. Not giving up, waiting, ready to receive, running out to protect them and to receive them back, and wanting others to have the same attitude. I trust we can see in these very powerful parables, synoptic gospels, that the Lord doesn't want us to look at God as just abstract. God is a real person. And we can begin to have some of that feel for his personhood in our own human relations as we are parents to children, as we are boss to employees. Even kids with their pet dogs and cats and such have a chance to have the upper side of these authority relations and a real love for and concern for the ones under them. And so we can begin to feel what God's heart is like as we begin to apply Christian principles to our own life and our relationships with our plants and animals and kids and employees. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll use these words from your word in each of our lives so that we'll have that right balance to understand how you act as God, as Father, the love and compassion and willingness to forgive and such, and as judge too, that you will not clear the guilty, that there's only one atonement, that repentance is necessary, that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We don't know how to put all this together, Lord, but we know it's an accurate picture of you. And we pray, Lord, that you can help us keep that accurate picture in our mind and to feel it and live it out in our own everyday activities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll try and entertain a question or two. Won't make any rash promises that I can answer it, but I'll make a stab at it. Any questions? Yes, sir.
In context of Matthew 18, does it not seem that the chapter is dealing with children? And instead of viewing the person at the end as an unregenerate person, the person who is regenerate coming out of a chasing after God.
Not sure how to answer that. The complication is this. Any material in Scripture which is directed to an existing group of professing believers can pretty well be guaranteed to have some professing believers who aren't believers in the group. So that Romans is written to Christians. It's written to a church where there are unbelievers in it as well. Not people who profess to be unbelievers. You wouldn't admit them, obviously. So you've got that complication. I think that. So I'm reluctant to do that when the kinds of things said about it sound like the kind of things said about those who are lost. I think as we emphasize the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints, we need to emphasize also the responsibility to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, as Peter says, you'll never fail, etc. He names the sort of things that show up in the Christian life in the first chapter of 2 Peter. I'm a little fuzzy which of those two books it is. Yeah, so I'd be a little reluctant to say it's just a chastening of some sort. Though obviously, the Bible teaches quite clearly elsewhere that God does chasten. And a chastening is a sign that we are his. So, yeah, that's about all I can tell you there. It's obviously an arguable point. Yes, sir? I probably didn't do a very good job of it. I'll come back and make a stab at it here. Systematic theology, I would say, is taking the biblical teachings about God, about salvation, about Christ, about eschatology, etc., and trying to organize them, perhaps using categories of your own. I think biblical systematic theologians will probably try to use biblical categories, but even there, you'll often wind up with words that aren't actually biblical words. You're familiar, perhaps, with the term rapture. It doesn't occur, actually, in the Bible, though it is related very closely to words that do occur in the Bible, snatched up, that sort of thing. Millennium, Latin word means 1,000 years. Well, the phrase 1,000 years occurs 6 times in Revelation 20, etc. So sort of you're constructing categories. You're probably working to a certain extent out of whatever background you come out of and then trying to make categories and then fit these things into categories.
Biblical theology goes the other direction. It says, okay, let's see. I'm looking through Matthew. What takes up how much space? What is it that seems to be being concentrated on? How does this doctrine fit into this sort of thing? And you're beginning to try and look at sort of the Scripture's emphasis on the question and the way it looks at it and such, and not try to restructure it into an abstract form of some sort. But you may still come up with the kind of suggestions I had here of, well, here are parables that give pictures of certain spiritual realities. And it pictures, we've looked at the way it pictures God. One might look at the way it pictures salvation in the Pauline epistles and say it pictures salvation as deliverance from danger. It pictures salvation as adoption as a child. It pictures salvation as the birth of a child. Different picture. It pictures salvation as purchase back from the slave market of sin, etc. And what you're doing, you're constructing, you're taking the pictures, and then you kind of look at each picture in its integrity and try and figure out what you get out of that, and then you look at the other one and figure out what you get out of that, and then try and see how they fit together. Maybe this is dealing with a contrasting feature from what this is dealing with. So that's sort of what you're doing in biblical theology. A little bit different. Really, they interlock, okay? They're sort of different emphases of what we do in theology. No, it might be a little biblical theology in the sense that the fellow is trying to explain a few things that are going on. Yeah. There's a little theologizing going on there, I think. Further questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. We're not told quite enough to tell just where the kid was in the repentance area. He did this. He came to himself. That's one phrase in the passage. I presume that means he came out of it. He woke up. He saw things the way they are, etc. He was willing to go back to the Father, and he did in fact confess his sin. He did that much. Now he had some kind of bargain arranged, and the Father cuts off the bargain. I don't know what to make out of all of that. Perhaps we can make this much out of that. We don't have to have everything together when we go to the Lord. We just need to come back. He'll help us get some of the things together. We shouldn't expect, when we're questioning a person who's just gotten saved, that they'll have all their theology straightened out right. They may not have repented for all the right reasons, but we'll begin to see that as they're taught and as what where they go and such. So there are some complicated things there, but I don't want to try and pull too much out of the parable. I'm not absolutely... maybe I'll say this about parables. It's a helpful thing for me anyway. Parables, each particular parable will have some things that are very, very clear. It's the main thing the parable is about. Then there'll be other things that you'll wonder about. And somebody will say, no, that's not really a spiritual teaching of the parable at all. Another one will say, yes, it is. There's no use sitting around arguing for hours and hours about whether it is or isn't a particular teaching of the parable. The parables are intended to draw your attention to very spiritual matters. And if they can get you to start thinking over that question, look and see whether the Bible teaches that or not, they have done their job in that area. So that perhaps is the sort of question here. Was his repentance complete? What kind of repentance do you need to come to the Father? So then you might want to look at all the passages and try and see what you need. Yes, sir?
I think you described that the figure that
pictured
God was a child, baby.
Yes. Yes, the reason I didn't put it here is I didn't notice that in the synoptics as I went through there. But it's I'm reluctant to say it's absolutely not, but it's certainly in the Bible, a number of places. Okay, so it is in fact a good picture in that direction. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Systematic theology is properly done, is inductively studying the Scripture and then trying to organize it into what you think are biblical our proper categories, okay? And wouldn't matter too much whether the categories are explicitly mentioned in the Bible as long as what everything that's said there is biblical. You need to be careful about building up whole structures that are not biblical. You see danger there. Biblical theology is more trying to discuss theology in the categories the Bible supplies. That's kind of the difference.